Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Philip, one of the scattered Christians from the persecution after Stephen's death, he made his way to Samaria and he preached. He was one of the deacons of the church. He's called Philip the Evangelist, and many come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his words in Samaria. I'd like to read a little bit about what happens next from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. But before we read the Word of God, let me read this from Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As your pastor, it is my chief and overriding concern to lead you to the water of life and to encourage you to drink deeply of it. I long for you as your pastor for you to understand the gospel, the good news, and why we call it good news. I want you to live out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you could truly say with Paul that for me to live is Christ. I want to plant within you true faith, and I want to nurture that faith within you. I want you to know the heart of God for His people, and that you might remember that heart as you walk through this fallen world. I want grace to be sweet to you. I want you to have true, fruitful, saving faith. That is the goal. In one sense, that goal is the true knowledge of God, to know who He really is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to have true faith, but there are imitations of the true faith. There are false expressions that many people still call faith. There are, this is the way I describe it, close but no cigar expressions of the faith. There is such a thing as false faith. There is an unbelieving imitation of the true faith, like Simon had. Jesus Himself said, on that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And then I will declare to them, and this is the key, I never knew you. Depart from Me. It is the knowledge of God. It is knowing Him and being known by Him. But what are these types of false faith? I'm just going to mention two of them. One of them is historical faith, they call it. It is an intellectual apprehension of the truth, but there's nothing personal about it. It bears no spiritual fruit. They know, but they do not go. It's like being a farmer, but never planting and harvesting. But I know everything about farming, but I'm never going to plant, I'm never going to harvest. Well, then you're not a farmer. Same thing with this historical faith. I know everything there is to know about the faith. I just don't practice it. They accept the facts, but they're not personally interested in them, nor are they acting upon them. They live their lives as if they were completely separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth to them is mere historical facts. It's not a person, or it's not a relationship with that person. For them, theology is an intellectual chess match, and they might be very good at it, but they don't know the person. They accept the tradition, perhaps, and they can coast with it, but it's a lifeless and a fruitless tradition. There is no joy for them. There is no peace. There is no service. There is no sacrifice. There is no life, because there is no relationship. There is no fruit of the Spirit. The faith doesn't bear any fruit in them. Everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. When Paul was evangelizing King Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Oh, I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. You believe that God is one, James says. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Temporary faith, or historical faith. They have an informational faith. They may know some truths that God has revealed in His Word, and perhaps they've even been raised in truth. In fact, this historical faith is a peculiar malady to covenant children at times. Because they've been raised in the church, they know things, but many of them don't act upon them. They don't, as it were, make the faith their own. They do not apply it. They do not live it. They do not see why it is so important. So many people with this historical faith, they can acquiesce in the truth, but they do not really act upon it, and they do not really live it because they do not really believe it. That's historical faith. Then there's a thing called temporary faith. Some are persuaded, actually, of the truth of religion, and they have an awakened conscience. And they have some stirrings of their heart, but it is not rooted in regeneration. Our Lord talked about this in Matthew 13. The one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the case when difficult things come to this newfound believer, when trials and difficulties arise, they abandon the faith. Because it's only a temporary thrill, it's not a life change. The truth rolls off them like water off a duck's back, it's only temporary faith. But the goal is, What these things are imitating, it is saving faith. It is true saving faith, which is what? It is receiving and resting and trusting in Christ alone with a regenerate heart. One person defined it this way: saving faith is a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God in Christ. Now in our text, Philip preached the gospel to Samaria and many believed. Many believed and were baptized. And there was great rejoicing in the city, we read. They had, I think, received true saving faith with one exception, and that was Simon. And that's who Luke focuses on here. He gives an extended account of Simon, one who had a false faith in the midst of a great revival, one who believed with something other than saving faith. So who was Simon? The text tells us a little bit. He was a magician. Perhaps that meant he was into astrology and signs and illusions. He practiced magic and the magic arts. He was a magician from Samaria, and he held Samaria enthralled. He was famous. He was a mover and a shaker in Samaria at that time. Everybody looked up to him. They thought that he was a great man. He had somehow an unusual manipulation of the natural world. We don't know exactly how. But he amazed people, and they were astonished at what he could do. And he claimed to be someone great, and they agreed he was someone great. He was a local celebrity, and he carried some influence with the people. In fact, others called him the great power of God. Some people ask me if I want to be called pastor or reverend. How about if you call me the great power of God? Pastor does just fine. He was, at least some people thought, an emanation of deity. Some people thought perhaps he was a spark of the divine. He was godlike, perhaps. And from tradition, we have a lot of other information about Simon, who he was. Justin Martyr, who was also a Samaritan, like Simon was, he said that Simon was thought to be a god by almost all the Samaritans, and even by some people in Rome. In fact, he claimed that there was erected a statue in the honor of Simon in Rome, although he may be confused. This is just tradition. Irenaeus said Simon was thought to be a god, and he was the author of many heresies. Later, in the 3rd century, Simon was thought to be, in some sense, the father of Gnosticism. Some forms of Gnosticism were called the Simonites. And in it, they were viewed, Simon was the first god, and Helena was the first thought of the first god. But again, all this is from tradition. And he has been said to be a great opponent of the Apostle Peter, probably because of these words in the text. Peter was pretty hard on him, said a lot of harsh things about him. He said, even in one tradition, and these things can't be proven, they're just interesting, Simon himself claimed to be able to rise from the grave in 3 days, and he tried and failed. Another thing, that Simon was showing his ability to fly. These are just traditions. And Peter was there, and he prayed against his ability to fly, and he fell out of the sky and died. I don't think those things actually happened. Those are stories, though. But I think it shows the tension that there was between Peter and Simon. But in general, how could we sort of summarize Simon from the text? He boasted of himself and of his power and of his greatness. And he wanted to be noticed. He wanted his name to be great. He wanted to make a great name for himself. Philip, when he came to Samaria, was doing almost exactly the opposite. Philip was boasting not of himself, but of Christ, and of his power and of his greatness. And Philip wanted Christ to be noticed. He wanted the name of Jesus to be made great, not the name of Philip. In fact, I saw just this week a quote from Count Zinzendorf, where he was encouraging the people who would be sent out to preach the gospel. He said, "Preach the gospel," or "preach Christ, die and be forgotten." That was his admonition to the seminary students who were being sent out. Preach Christ, die and be forgotten. I think that's what Philip was doing here. He was preaching Christ, his power and his greatness. But it was the exact opposite of what Simon was doing. Philip and his preaching and his signs, it drew people away from Simon and to Christ. And Simon noticed. Philip had a better message, and Philip had greater power. It was attested to by greater power. And even Simon himself knew it. He was bested. But even he sort of went with the crowd. He went with the flow. And he believed, and he was baptized, and even followed Philip's teaching for a while, the text says. He was amazed by the signs and the wonders, by the healing miracles. He was awestruck at these things. I hope you don't know, but do you know who Penn and Teller are? Anyway, Penn and Teller were truly fooled on this one. This was power beyond them, and they couldn't explain it. And that's sort of the way Simon was. This was beyond them. It wasn't a trick. But for Simon, the idol of his heart was manifestations of power. And he wanted it for himself. He wanted to be able to control this power. That's what he truly valued. This was influence to him. And so he was believed and he was baptized and he was wowed by the signs. One minister gave a little illustration of being wowed by the signs. And it went something like this. You picture a mother with a toddler on her lap. She sort of bounces him a little bit and notices that there's a bird outside the window. And says, oh, look at the bird, look at the bird. And the toddler goes, doesn't notice the bird, notices the sign, the point of the finger. Notices the point of the finger, so does the same thing, points the finger. That's sort of what Simon does here. He notices the sign, but not the Savior. He doesn't see the reality. Simon believed in power, and he saw power in the signs. But not necessarily in Jesus. He saw power that he could manipulate and perhaps even control. But he did not believe that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. But these signs, and they happen all throughout Scripture, these signs, they attest to the truth and the reality of the Word. That's what they do. And the thing that we are to be wowed by is the Word, not the signs. Sometimes we can still long for the miraculous and the astonishing, the power, that we miss the substance of the faith. The Word of God, the good news, Jesus Christ is the substance. Signs and wonders. Have you ever seen children when they open up Christmas presents? You know, as grandparents, you bought your grandkids this great present, you know, and it's wrapped up in this great big box, and they open it, and it's a $500 gift, and they're playing with the box and the wrapping paper. Right? Have you ever had that? Oh, the box and the wrapping paper are just so amazing. That's what Simon is doing here. He's amazed at the signs and the wonders, and not at the reality, not at the real gift, not at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was still playing with the Christmas paper. But the real power, the greater power, even than the signs and the wonders, is the Word of God. It is knowing Jesus. So Peter and James, Peter and John, they find out that there's this great revival in Samaria. And so they were sent out to attest to it. The Word of God was received by the Samaritans? And that's probably what they thought at first. By the Samaritans? By them? And they were baptized. But I think anyway, and this is a little bit speculation because this is a very difficult text, but when they came to Samaria, the people of Samaria, they had repented, they had believed, and they had received the Spirit. And I know that may sound like a contradiction from the text, but look at this. In Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And again, 1 Corinthians 12. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So I think from this and other places in the Word of God that if you believe, you have the Spirit. The Spirit and faith go hand in hand. They have to. We can't believe without the regenerating Spirit. So I think that they had, if they truly believed, they truly received the Spirit. So if you have faith, you have the Spirit. But then look at the text. Now you're going to get mad at me. In verse 15, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any one of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So a lot of people take that, well, they don't have any scrap of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. But if they didn't have any shred of the Holy Spirit whatsoever, then they didn't have faith. But anyway, this is sort of an anomaly here. Let me see if I can try to explain it. I think they had the Spirit, but they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit. They didn't have the Pentecostal falling of the Spirit yet. I don't think this is a text that justifies an expectation for a second blessing. Well, you believe, but now you got to wait for the second blessing of the Spirit to come upon you. And now there are some people who they call it second blessing theology. And they really emphasize this, that there are two classes of Christians. There are baby Christians or new Christians, and then there are real Christians or fuller Christians who receive the Spirit. I do believe in the second blessing and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. I think the blessings continue, but I don't believe it in exactly the way that they would say it. See, faith comes first and the gifts of the Spirit come second. That's what people take out of this passage. I don't think that's what it's trying to communicate. I think they were trying to keep the church together. There was a huge divide between Jews and Samaritans. But in Christ, there is no divide. If you are in Christ, you are one with every Christian because you are one united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are, no matter where they come from, they are your brother and sister in Christ. And so the church, to be the church, there can't be any other distinctions. You either believe or you don't. That's the distinction. Race doesn't matter. Background doesn't matter. Economy doesn't matter. Social background doesn't matter. And even this angry divide between Jew and Samaritan, it doesn't matter. We are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter and the apostles, they were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what were they used to use the keys for? To open and to close. I think that's what they were doing both here and when Cornelius, one of the Gentiles, believed. Peter came again and visited and said, hey, how can we keep them from being baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit just like we have. They are our brother and sister in Christ. So that's what's happening here. Peter and John, they are opening up the gates of the kingdom of heaven even to the Samaritans. And again, take it from last week, who the Samaritans were and what that background was. This is an astonishing divide that is being bridged by the gospel. 1,000 years of hatred overcome at the preaching of Philip. That would have been my headline. But maybe to try to make it analogous to something that you can understand. Can you imagine if all Democrats suddenly wanted to become conservative Republicans? That's sort of the divide we're talking about. Or if the KKK wanted to join the NAACP. Or if the Palestinians actually wanted the Jews to stay in the land. Or the Irish welcome English rule. We can go on and on that way. But here's the bridging of an impossible divide. The Samaritans and the Jews are one in Christ. And everything else, even that 1,000-year history of hatred and bitterness, doesn't matter compared to what we have and what we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's actually interesting that John is one of the ones that come. Because John was traveling with Jesus earlier, and they were trying to go through Samaria and prepare something. Let me just read it to you. This is from Luke chapter 9. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them? That's the divide. The Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus. Why? Because he was going to Jerusalem. And what do the Jews, James and John, say? Let's call fire down from heaven upon them. Wouldn't that be a good idea, Lord? And this is sort of a variant reading, but this is the way Jesus responded. He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. You see, John himself was going to see this barrier broken down. The one who called down fire from heaven upon them would receive them as a brother in Christ. Because they had the Spirit, but not the fullness of the Spirit. At least that's what I'm arguing here. The Spirit was given to faith. That's the New Testament teaching. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter said, when you repent and are baptized. Paul said later, having begun by the Spirit, are you now to be perfected by the flesh? So if you begin in the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God. And then, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So I think the clear teaching is that the Spirit is given immediately upon the exercise of saving faith. But it was delayed in this case because of keeping the church together. So this isn't an argument, this text I don't think anyway, isn't an argument for a second blessing theology. That you may be a Christian, but you don't have the Spirit yet. Or even some people take this as the laying out of hands of the apostles. So that true ordination is only by apostolic succession down through the last 2,000 years and is conveyed by the laying out of hands. But again, I'm getting a little aside here. But if you are regenerated, you have the Spirit. But they wanted to unify the church. Why? Because they didn't want racial churches. They didn't want a divided church. Well, they are our Samaritan brothers, but we are our Jewish brothers. And we're the Hellenistic brothers. No, we are brothers. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this needs to be accepted from both sides. The Jewish Christians and the Samaritan Christians. They needed to be one together. And I think that's why the delay was so necessary. Anyway, let's turn back to Simon for a minute. What was Simon's desire, verses 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon wanted power. He wanted to make a castle out of the cardboard box. That's what he was doing. He wanted the ability to control things around him. He wanted to use the Holy Spirit for his own ends and for his own purposes. He wanted to make his name great. He wanted to achieve his goals, power and influence and wealth through the Holy Spirit, using God to achieve your own ends. I call that power religion. Can you say televangelist? I shouldn't have said that. Or should I? He could see how the Holy Spirit would be a wonderful addition to his life. A nice addition to his portfolio. So he offered money to gain this power because he sought to control God. You know what simony is? We still call it simony to this day. It is the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. Just as an aside, my going price is $250,000. If you want this pulpit, you can see me afterwards. That's simony. Power religion. It's all about the money. It's all about the power. It's all about the fame. Many of you heard of Ron Hubbard. He was of science fiction fame and also of Scientology fame. And he said this quote, basically this quote, more than once. You don't get rich writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, start a religion. I think that's who Simon was. And so he received a searing rebuke from Peter. And not just a little one. He did it over and over and over again. Wanting to expose Simon. You have no part in this matter. No part in this ministry. No part in the Holy Spirit. He is not a believer and he does not have the Holy Spirit and therefore he cannot have part of the ministry. Your heart is not right with God. How much more clearly can we have it? You need, if you're going to be a Christian, to know your own heart. To know its weakness, to know its pride, to know its selfishness, to know that you cannot keep the law of God. To know that your heart is bent toward evil. that you need to follow God, not to lead Him. Faith saves, or better, Jesus saves through faith. And He saves us from ourselves and from our sins. Then He says you need to repent of this wickedness, this idol of His heart. His idol was power, seeing things in His own way. This thing about simony, or buying and selling an ecclesiastical offer, or buying the gift of God. See, I can purchase power in the church with my giving. Right? There are some people in churches, especially smaller churches, that say, I pay the bills, therefore I call the shots. I'm the biggest donor to this church, so I'm going to have my say in everything. That's another way of simony, I take it. Repentance, though, is a sign of true faith. And He was called to repent of His wickedness. And then lastly, to pray for forgiveness. If possible, the text says, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Simon, God is in control, not you. And Simon, you must cast yourself entirely upon the mercy of God in Christ. There was no bartering with God. There is no deal making. There is no necessary contribution from Simon's side at all. It is a gift, freely given. It is God's gracious acceptance of believers in Christ. That is how we all must come to God. So Simon was commanded to pray for his repentance. To pray sincerely is a sign of saving faith. He said, you are yet in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. You have not given up your idol. Sin still has control over you, and you are following your own wisdom and not the wisdom of God, Simon. So what is true faith? True faith is overcoming your sinful disposition through the grace and the Spirit of God. So what was Simon's response in verse 24 to that long admonition? Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, do you look upon that as a good thing or a bad thing? Simon is asking the apostles to pray for him. That's got to be a good thing, right? Well, in Simon's mind, they had power. And he needed to bow before them, because my prayers won't matter, but their prayers will, because they had power. You know what that is? That's a pagan concept. That's not a Christian concept. So he was still living in his pagan mindset. You know, I want the powerful people to pray for me. Now, I'm not going to come to God on my own. That won't do me any good, and I have nothing to barter with God. So I need them who have the chips, as it were. It's a false power religion still. You see, a sinner who's sensible of his sins, he doesn't stand on propriety. I need the Lord and I need Him now. I need forgiveness and I'm going to run to Him. That's what saving faith does. When the Spirit of God comes to you and awakens you to your need and to the provision that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it forces you to run to Him. That's a sign of true saving faith. He sought, you see, in the text, to avoid punishment, not to be forgiven. Pray that none of these things come to me. That's not saving faith. Pray that I won't have to go to hell. That's not saving faith. Pray that I would be accepted in glory. Pray that I could be with the Lord forever. That's saving faith. Pray that none of these things befall me. I just want to avoid punishment. That's not coming to God, and that's not trusting to Him. That's not walking with Him. That's not saving faith. So, do you have true saving faith? Have you heard the Word? Have you accepted it? Have you rested in it? Does your faith stand the test of time, or is it only a temporary faith? Do you actually put the faith to use? Do you put it to practice? Not just have it somewhere up on your head. It's not just an intellectual thing with you or an historical faith. Does your faith acknowledge your own sin? Do you realize how much you need grace? Saving faith does. Have you cast yourself entirely upon Christ? That's a sign of saving faith. Have you done so without reserve or without equivocation? Are you resting in the mercy of God offered to you in Christ alone, period, plus nothing? That's saving faith. Have you received the Holy Spirit? That's saving faith. Are the fruits of the Spirit growing within you? That's a sign of saving faith. And we could go on. on this way, but let me just close with one sign of saving faith. Do you pray? Do you speak to the living God? Do you have a vital, life-giving, communicative relationship with God Himself? When they were worried, the early church, about Saul, and they heard rumors that the great persecutor of the church had become a Christian, and someone is sent to him by the Holy Spirit to help him to receive his sight, to receive him into the church, he wanted a sign. And what was the sign? Behold, he prays. Behold, he prays. So I encourage you to run to the grace of the living God and to rest in Him, to speak to Him, for that is a sign of saving faith. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank You that You are so gracious that You have done the work entirely and that You call us merely to rest in what You have done. Lord, help us to take the spotlight off of ourselves and to shine it upon You. Help us to learn to rest in what You have said and what You have done, to know the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. Help us, Lord, to rejoice that You have made Yourself known to us. Help us to realize, Lord, the treasure that we have in Your Word, in the Gospel, Your Son. So, Lord, we do pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we would have more of Your Holy Spirit, that we would bear more of the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would walk together with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the length and breadth of the world because we are one in Christ. Any other distinction doesn't really matter, for we are one through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Build Your church, O Lord, and build Your kingdom through the power of Your Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.